I love the sound that I'm hearing, worship, worship. Now, when we think about coming to church and worship, though, we need to recognize, as we have been looking at the scriptures, that worship is more than singing. We gather together to come into the presence of the Lord, to worship Him with everything that we are, which means everything that we have. In the world, there are over 2 billion Christians. Christianity is the largest religion that exists on the face of the planet. That is according to the most recent reports that we have. And it is said, though, that out of Christianity, those who were actually born again believers in Christ, professing that Jesus is the Son of God, professing that Jesus was a perfect man who did not sin, who died in place of our sins on a cross and rose again, and that we believe in His life as being the atonement for our sins, therefore in which we receive salvation. It is said that out of the 2 billion Christians, only a third of the Christians truly believe that. And two-thirds of the remaining that profess to be Christians have kind of just got caught up into the system. This morning, as we continue on our journey of seeking the lover of our soul to revive us, I ask you the question, why are you here? Because truly, we ought to be here for the purpose of worshiping God. And that means we just want to give our focus, our attention to God. We want to hear from God. We want to be able to respond to what it is that God is saying, so that when we leave here, there would be an encounter that would be evident that causes us to have to move by way of change. Isn't it a shame that if people were to come to church on a Sunday morning, they would leave the same way they came? Now, I came this morning, quite honestly, excited. And so, I don't want to leave here less excited, but I want to leave here more excited. And here's what happens in revival. We want to worship God, but we realize there are things in our life that are hindering us from fully worshiping Him as God begins to reveal to us the truth of who we are and who He is according to His Word. And when this truth is revealed to us, it causes us to have to examine ourselves. And for me, even though I'm excited about today, as I examine myself, there's still areas of improvement in my life that need to happen. How I interact with my wife, and how I interact with my children, and how I interact with others, and how well I respond to what God is saying so that there would be an evidence of me loving Him through the avenue of obedience. And so I've got work that's got to take place in my life, and the only way that work is evidenced is when I really acknowledge my need for God to help me. God, help me. So here's a question that I have for you this morning. I've already hit you up with a couple questions, but here's a question. Did you come here with a need this morning? And in coming with your need, have you vocalized that need to God? Every one of us has need. The question is, how willing are we going to be to acknowledge that need before God and before others where there's brokenness in our life? You see, when brokenness is displayed in the life of His church, there is a sense in which they now acknowledge their need and they turn away from their self-righteousness. They turn away from the things that have drawn them away from the Lord. They turn towards Him and away from everything else. And something happens. There's this thing called repentance that takes place in our life, which then when repentance happens, there's a righteous way of living. Not self-righteous, but righteous because we're following God in accordance with His Word. When we are walking in righteousness, guess what? We're able to extend forgiveness to one another. We're able to ask forgiveness of those that we've hurt. And when that happens, there's this new freedom in our spirit that then enables us to love one another, which really enables us to worship. You see, this is what we call the cycle of revival. And here's what happens with many people. They walk into church on a Sunday morning, and they just want to worship God because they want to feel good. They want to have a feel-good experience about singing a song that helps them forget their sorrows and maybe gives them an insight into who God is. But they're really not worshiping God by saying, God, here I am. I'm a living sacrifice. I'm giving myself to you. But when the church is really living this way, the true worshipers of God stand out. So I wonder when people look at First Baptist Church, if they think of First Baptist Church in Dade City as a standout church. Because the people that make up First Baptist Church are true worshipers of God. When people look at you through the course of this day and the course of this week, and the reason why we meet today is almost to get a reset for the rest of the week, if they will see you as true worshipers of God. In seasons of revival, man, there is this evidence of the worshipers of God rising up. Now, I want to show you a little chart. It's a very eye-opening chart, and it's entitled The Great Decline, Religiosity in the United States, 1952 through 2013. And this is the trajectory of Christianity. Can I ask you, what way is it going? Hello? Down. Wow. Why is it going down? Could it be because we're really not worshiping God? And we worship so many other things that when people look at our lives, they don't see us as worshipers of God. They don't see us really finding our solution. They don't see us really finding our hope. They don't see us really finding our help. They don't see us really finding our healing in Jesus, in His Word. And what they do is they make an assessment of our lives and they say, well, man, I see you living your life just like I do, chasing the same things I do, speaking the same way I do, screaming the same way I do, kicking the same way I do, hating the same things I hate. I really don't see a difference in your life. And you know what? For the most part, if statistics are correct and they are a picture, and two-thirds of those individuals who make up Christianity worldwide are not actually born again, then this statistic would play out because nobody would want to have what people say Christianity is based upon their lifestyle. So based upon your representation and your relationship with God Almighty, would people want what it is that you have? So here's a statistic in addition to this one. Young men and women who are 18 to 22 years of age, who grew up in the church, leave the church. 3 out of 4, that's a 75% fall away rate. So this beautiful facility houses children's ministries and youth ministries, and there's a nursery, and you got a beautiful playground over here, and you guys have invested lots of money to make a fine facility where kids can play and have fun and have a wholesome environment and be taught some Christian things, and they could maybe even get wet behind the ears by way of getting baptized, and you know what? But could it be that they could grow up in the church and not be true worshipers of God? This is yes, and this is no. And this is Sunday school hour, so it's informal, and you can respond. How many of you know 18 to 22-year-olds that have left the church? Okay, so about 3/4 of the church is raising their hand. What a sad indictment. If we have brought them to church all these years for an experience, but not an encounter. And I believe that is part of the reason why the decline is that when society takes an assessment of us, myself included, that they could get the wrong impression that we are not truly worshipers of God, loving Him as we ought to. If that's the case, you know what the church needs, dear people? Revival. And that's why we've been coming. Night after night after night. We started Sunday morning, and we went Sunday night, and we went Monday night, and Tuesday night, and Wednesday night, and Thursday night, and we took Friday night off so people could have revival in their homes as a family. And then we came back Saturday, and there was a packed room in there, and we taught on husband-wife relation, parent-child relation, communication, and how to be the right people of God living right before people. And now here we are again, and I wish I could say that the church has been packed every single night, but that hasn't been the case. And there's been a segment of you that have not come back, and I don't know what your various reasons were, but I'm glad you're here today. And you know what? God can get you caught up on what you missed if you just come with an open, receptive heart and mind, and you say, here I am to worship you, God. I give myself to you. See, it boils down to a question. Do we really love the Lord? If you have your Bibles, which is of great importance, I want to encourage you to turn to the Gospel of John, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the last of the Gospels here. And in John chapter 14, a question is asked of Jesus, actually in verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, him being Jesus, okay, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him and said this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Now, whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So there is this sense that there would be an evidence of a revived relationship with God between man and woman and children alike, that there would be this evidence of a love for God. I like that shirt, Real Men Love Jesus. Men, is it evident that you love God and that God resides in you? Women, is it evident that you love God and God resides in you? I believe that if there was an evidence, a true manifestation, that is, an evidence that would be known to others that something supernatural is taking place within you that cannot be attributed to you, but it can only be attributed to God, that there is something different in you as a man and a woman. And I truly believe that if that was the case, we would not have a 75% fallaway rate or a decline in the Church of America today. But what is happening is our love is divided. And I have been just as guilty of this as anybody else has been. Love is divided between the things that the world has to offer. Love has been divided between the people that occupy this place called the world. Love has been divided to where we want these things and we want these people equal to or greater than God. Love has been divided where we only cry out to God in case of an issue, emergency, a trial, a crisis, a point of need in our life. See, when you go here today, we're going to be caught up in the consumption of the day. And everything's going to be pulling at us. But will there be an intentionality that God is core to who you are, and it is He who you love? Again, if anyone loves me, he will, keyword, keep my word. My Father will love him, will come to him, and make our home with him. Now, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. How important is it to you that somebody keeps their word? So, Marianne and I, that's my wife. We've been married 27 years. We exchanged a vow one to another on our wedding day. And I told her, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, in good times and bad times, till death do us part. She's anticipating that I would keep my part of the word, right? And I'm anticipating that she would. You buy a car, you sign the papers, the finance company is expecting you to keep your word to pay for that car. If not, guess what they're going to do? They're going to take your car. They're going to keep their word that if you don't pay for it, they're going to take it. You sign a mortgage paper or a rent contract, you're making your statement that I'm going to keep my word. Guess what? You don't keep your word, they're going to keep their word. They're going to take your home. They're going to boot you from your apartment. We all are very adamant that people who make a commitment to us ought to keep their words. Well, how about us and our commitment that we keep to God? And Jesus is saying here, keep my word, and you're keeping my word for will forever change your life. Now, I'd like to paint a picture for you because I believe the decline in Christianity within our culture stems from a faulty view of the concept of salvation. Here's a view of salvation. We are saved by accepting Christ as our Savior. Would you agree with that? If you agree with that, can I get at least a hearty amen in agreement? Amen. Okay. So we are saved by accepting Christ as our Savior. It's called faith. We are sanctified. That means we continue to walk in obedience to Christ by accepting Christ as our Lord. See, just because you pray a prayer and you accept the fact that Christ is the Savior does not mean that we automatically become sanctified or saints. There's something that is responsible on our behalf that we fulfill, but we are sanctified by accepting Christ as our Lord. Now, here's the thing that I want to show you. We may do the first without doing the second. And that's the faulty concept that exists in our churches today. I've been guilty of this. I've got six kids. They range in age of 15 to 26. All of them are boys except the first four girls. And thank you for the humorous response. And there was a part of me, being a Christian, that felt this: if I could just get them to the place where they could acknowledge their need for Christ as Savior and pray a prayer, I'd feel as though I accomplished my task as a parent. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand how many of you have felt that way. But I'm sure that I'm not the only one alone sitting in here where part of your concern was, oh, I hope they pray a prayer. I don't want them to burn in hell. I don't want them to spend an eternity in hell. I don't want them to spend an eternity separated from me. Oh, if I could just get them to pray a prayer so that they would then go to heaven, that they would spend an eternity in heaven, that they wouldn't be separated from me. And here's the real danger in that. We get them to check that box. There's a false sense of security, but they never saw modeled in us or saw us encourage them to live in such a way where Christ is our Lord and therefore their Lord and therefore Lord of their life, and they see it witnessed in my life as Lord of my life. And yet we hang our hat on the fact that they said a prayer, but later on down the road, when 3 out of 4 leave the church and they're dabbling in all sorts of things that are contrary to the teachings of God's word, that are ungodly things, that are things that are not even said to be spoken of, we want to give ourselves a false sense of assurance, but they prayed a prayer. But yet they never walked in such a way where they kept their word to the Lord. See, come to Jesus, you don't have to obey anyone. You do not have to give up anything. Just come to him and believe him as Savior is a concept that permeates our church today. And dear people, that's not how a revived church lives. A.W. Tozer, a man of God, made this statement in relationship to this comment. To urge men and women to believe in a divided Christ is bad teaching. For no one can receive half or a third or a quarter of the divine person of Christ. But I wonder, is that what my kids see in my life? Is that what the generation at hand sees within us? Is that what people see of First Baptist Church, Dade City? Or do they see us living in such a way where the evidence of God is so great that it would convict us? A love for God is evidenced when we listen and when we obey. And I want to paint a picture for that out of the Old Testament. And if you have your Bibles, please, I hope you do, turn to the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 5. Remember that God has given us his beautiful word. This word is to help us understand how we ought to live. And there is a story of a man by the name of Naaman. If you've been a follower of Christ for an extended season of time, I'm sure that you have heard of this man, Naaman. He was a great man of position, like many of you are. Everybody in this room is a person of position. You hold position in your employment. If you're a youth, you hold position in your school. In your home, you hold a place of position. In this community, each of us has a place of position. In our church, there are people who have positions of leadership. And even in our setting right now, there are owners of their own businesses. There are managers. There are many people here today, and each and every one of us has a position. And the man that we're going to meet today is Naaman, and he was a man of position. As a matter of fact, as we read the scripture, we'll see what type of position he held. Beginning in verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. So you see this man in his position. I mean, for an older generation, you remember a general by the name of General Schwarzkopf. And he was a man of valor, a man of position, a man that was admired. He helped our military and thus helped us gain victory in certain circumstances. And that's the same parallel here. And so as we look at this man, there's something that is revealed about this man beyond his valor. And it goes on to say, but he was a leper. Now note, it didn't say that he had leprosy. It states he was a leper. And there have been different points in time within history, particularly even in this season, where people could get leprosy, but were not necessarily referred to as a leper, where they would be isolated in a leper colony because fear that they would become contagious with leprosy themselves. what would leprosy look like today? Well, if it's a destructive force that impacts the body, maybe today's parallel would be a thief, a liar, a gossip, an adulterer, a hypocrite, someone who is a rebel, or someone who is consumed with themselves, which we would call a proud individual. But yet, he was still of value to his king. Now, people followed him, and I'm going to step out here. I'm going to make an observation. Maybe he covered up his leprosy so nobody would really know, except those that were closest to him. Pride covers things up. I've been guilty of covering up the things in my life that I'm not proud of that could bring me down. And so here we find this man. He is a leper. Verse 2, we'll continue on. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, and taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." You see, there was no cure for leprosy. Naaman thought he could pay his way. "I'm going to take silver, I'm going to take gold, I'm going to take clothing, I'm going to take all that I have, I'm going to carry it into the land with me, and I'm going to pay this guy whatever it is so that I could be cured of the leprosy. And a letter is going to go forth to the king, and the king's going to make sure this happens." But you see, the reality of it is there was absolutely no cure. And the king thought, man, this king's just wanting to pick a war with me. Verse 8, "Now, when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and his chariot, stood at the door of Elijah's house." You got this picture here? Here he is, valiant man, hiding his leprosy, all of his troops behind him, coming with all of these belongings. Here's this little prophet's house. He's standing at the door, and he's expecting the great prophet to come. Verse 10, "And Elijah sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was angry. He went away, saying, 'Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me, stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place, and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned, he went away in rage. But his servants came near and said to him, 'My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?' He has actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean.' So he went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." I want to unpack this passage of Scripture, and I want us to look at it. I want to look at it from the standpoint of the life that God blesses, because I think that we should be able to approach this morning in such a way where we say, "God, would you please bless us?" And know this, I honestly believe that God does want to bless us. But we need to understand that what God blesses is obedience. God will not bless us simply because we say, God bless me, I threw a couple dollars in the offering plate, I brought a kid with me to church, I fulfilled my role in teaching a class. No. God blesses us out of obedience. When you look at the life that God blesses, he blesses those who are deliberate. You see, Naaman stood at the door. Even though I talk about Naaman, there is something that brought him to the end of himself where he would make the journey and he would be deliberate about meeting with God. Over half of the people of this church have been very deliberate over the course of this past week to come meet with God. I believe that those people who have been coming, who have been listening, and who have been responding are going to receive the blessing of God. Because God blesses obedience. Now, to be deliberate means that you come to the end of yourself. You recognize, man, I need you, God. You know what keeps us from being deliberate and coming to the end of ourselves, dear people? Pride. And the real issue that God wanted to deal with Naaman, I believe, was his pride. Naaman's greatest need was not healing of his leprosy, but rending out of his pride. Why didn't Naaman want to follow the instructions given to the prophet? Because he was proud. Because he knew that he would have to strip off all of his general's robes, behind which had been hiding the depth of his problem, and everyone would see just how deep his need really was. Many times we won't come to the pastor until we've exhausted all the other resources that we think of. We've tried psychology and psychiatry and hypnosis and self-help and medicine. And the reality of it is not that any of those things inherently are, I can't say that. Many of those things can be evil, but they can also have positive benefits. But instead of just humbling ourselves and saying, hey, this is who I am and this is where I'm at, we don't do it because of pride. What will people think? What will my soldiers think? One of the greatest things that brings about the death of a church is pride. Pride says this, well, we've never done it that way before. Pride says this, well, we're not going to do it that way. Pride says this, well, it's my church. Well, let me ask you a question. I don't recall your blood being shed for the church. And everyone here this morning has an issue of pride. Everyone. You may not like me saying that, but it's true. And by the very fact that I make that statement, your getting upset is a reflection of the pride that exists within you. How dare he? Pride is destructive. Look how pride manifests itself in Naaman's life. He got angry. Anger is a form of pride. He got mad. How many of you have gotten mad over things that I've said this week? And angry over things that I've said this week? And you've went away upset over things that were shared this week? It's pride. He wouldn't go down and dip in the river. Pride. He even made a case, aren't the rivers back home much better? Pride. The only way that we can truly be healed is by dealing with the pride. And that comes when there's a determination. Naaman came to the end of himself, And he went down to the river. What would it look like to come to the end of yourself? To take off the mask? To allow yourself to be exposed? And not care about what people think? I remember I was in a church. It was a First Baptist church. It was in a couple states over. We were there doing ministry. And we found out that one of the deacon's daughters had gotten pregnant. This deacon was divorced. The deacon's mother was the matriarch of the church and very wealthy. This granddaughter of hers, pregnant, out of wedlock, teenager, was escorted by her grandmother and father to a major metropolitan area to terminate the life of the child in the womb. Marianne and I caught wind of it. We were able to get in touch with the daughter. We talked with the daughter. We heard the story that had came out of her life and all that she had gone through. And we said this to her, listen, you will live with this for the rest of your life either way, on a positive note or negative note. And the reason why I share this with you and we share this with you is because my wife, the daughter of a preacher, found herself in a very similar situation. Pregnant, teenage, out of wedlock. And we said, here's what we would do. You can find life by knowing that you can give life to this child, and we'll take the baby. We'll pay for everything. To which her ears perked up, and there was a sense of, that sounds great. However, father and grandmother caught wind of this, came in from the other room, picked up the phone, scolded us for interfering, told us that this will not be spoken of, hung up the phone, took that child to the clinic, aborted that life, a true story, and the next Sunday in church, occupying their seats as matriarch, deacon, an empty shell of a child. And here's what they were doing, pretending, singing the songs, standing when needed, sitting when necessary, smiling with pretense because it was not real, and exiting the building. I don't know where that young woman is today. I know that that woman chased off two prior pastors and two pastors after that pastor, and the church still sits there. You see, the mask must be taken off, and we must come to a place where we are so deliberate and so determined that we don't care what gets exposed in order that we might be healed. And the mother of that child didn't want to be exposed. The deacon of a father didn't want to be exposed. And the grandmother as a patriarch didn't want to be exposed. That deep down underneath all of that, there just might be an indication that we don't have it all together and we've screwed up. You know that the church is all about redemption? And God's message is all about redemption, bringing us back to himself. You see, the third thing about Naaman was that he came to the end of himself, so much so that he was desperate. And I believe that real revival will come to the Church of America today. Real revival will come to our homes. Real revival will come to our marriages and our families when we are really desperate ourselves to set the pace and say, I'm going to do whatever it takes. Now, I believe that there's a test that was taking place here when the prophet said, go dip seven times. Can you imagine the first time? Great anticipation. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. I'm going to get healed, right? And he goes down the first time. What? Nothing. Some come, well, I thought this was going to happen this way, and it didn't. And you get ticked off, don't come back to church. He went down a second time. Maybe this time. Doesn't happen, but people are cheering him on. Come on. Do it again. Third time. Okay. I got it. 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah, okay. And then 5. Okay. And he's looking. He's like, but wait a second. Nothing's happening. I don't know if I could do it. It's just 6. And it's like, you know what? He said that he would. Why hasn't it happened? Because he's taken him through a test. And many of us quit the journey early. But imagine this, the seventh time, he goes down. He's emotionally, mentally, physically depleted. He's so broken. He's at the end of himself that he finally says, God, I have nothing else to lean on, no one else to lean on. I have no way of coming out of this other than you being glorified on the back end of this. It's only going to be about you, God. You see, it could be that he may have stolen the glory from God if it happened at 3, 4, 5. But at the 7th dip, he goes down, and the scripture says this, and his flesh was restored. Not prior to what the leprosy looked like, but his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child, and he was clean. Now here's the beautiful thing about this. His life was so radically changed, dear people, that encounter that he had with God changed him as an individual to the point where from that point on, everybody knew about the prophet in Israel from this great man of valor. And he had given everything to him that he had. It was evident that revival had come to his life. Can I ask you this morning, are you willing to do what God tells you to do? Are you willing to test him? Are you willing to live in such a way that it would cause the people around you to know that there was an encounter? Praying a prayer that we call the sinner's prayer of salvation never saved anybody. Did you hear me? The devil can recite that prayer. It is faith in him and his word, manifested by belief, that saves us. And sometimes just living our life in this muck and mire called the world causes us to get leprosy on us. And we need to dip again. I believe, honestly, the best days of First Baptist Church have the potential to be before you. And to live life without a vision that the best days are behind, are not before you, and you're living with the mindset that they're behind you, is death to a church. And the only way that people are going to believe that is when you as the church wash yourself in his presence. So that's been the journey that we've been on. Would you stand with me as we